Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is in the early days of the church. You're going to read about an issue that resulted in the birth of the office known as the deacons. Let's give careful attention then to the reading of God's holy word from Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, as they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, there's nothing quite as powerful as someone willing to go out of their way to help you in a time of great need. Can you think about a time in your life where your first thought was, "Oh, I got to go do this," and then someone said to you, "No, don't worry about it. I already took care of that." You ever have somebody do that for you, and it was just amazing? You didn't have to go wash the dishes. You didn't have to go shovel. You didn't have to sweep. Someone accidentally did the laundry for you and folded it. It was crazy. Sometimes in life, one of the most astounding things that can happen is someone goes out of their way to help you and you didn't see it coming. And it's wonderful. It's a tangible reminder of kindness and love and mercy and the like. It's a comforting reminder to us that even in those moments, we are not alone in this world. There are others who are even willing to help us succeed. Today, we are looking at individuals that Scripture call deacons. Why? Because the text of Paul in Romans chapter 12 has two gifts highlighted, two spiritual gifts that have been commonly understood in the history of biblical interpretation as the gifts that strengthen the ordinary office of deacons in the church. And if God so desires his church to have these gifts and continue these offices, then we need to know about them. We see Paul describe these diaconal gifts in Romans 12 in this language. He speaks of those in this way: the one who contributes in generosity, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Does that mean that if you're not a deacon, you shouldn't contribute and you surely shouldn't do anything cheerfully? No. But there is something unique about these gifts in that office. A deacon is someone who is best described then by these gifts. But maybe a more basic question is, why are there deacons at all? Why are they called to be generous? And what are they to be generous with? And what are their acts of mercy? In order to help explain this idea, we're going to be looking at this historical account for us preserved in the book of Acts, written by Luke, and it captures why God established this permanent office in the church. Now, this is somewhat entertaining in one sense. Just like last week, we talked about how God's church needs ruling elders, and we don't have ruling elders. And now we're talking about how God's church needs deacons, and we don't have deacons, right? What God's word calls us to look for is that when we see it, we go, "Oh, I heard about that. That's what we need. Let's pray and nominate that person." I want us to use some points today to help guide us. And so our very first point in our sermon today is this one, and you'll see it up on the board for your benefit if you're taking notes. This situation, what we're reading about in our text today, was this. Ready? Bread from a real problem. It's a wordplay because it was food distribution. When we read of Acts chapter 6, we are coming to the new covenant church in its adolescence. How many of you remember the awkwardness of adolescence, all right? The first date I had with my wife, which was not a date, I was so awkward, I ironed a t-shirt. How dumb is that? in our adolescence, we make very foolish choices. If you're a parent, you can remember the foolish choices of your kids, thinking, why on earth did they think that was a good thing? The church was an adolescent in one sense, and was still growing into itself. The Lord Jesus had already poured out his Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Thousands of men, women, and children were baptized and brought into the church. It was an amazing feat. Imagine with me this room right now. Imagine with me if there were so many people that there was not a single spot left in this church. Ready? Imagine that every Sunday it was full to the brim in such a way. And in order to meet all the practical needs of all the people, we would have to have multiple services or something like that. It would undoubtedly be a display of God's kindness and mercy, advancing and transforming countless lives. Now think about the logistics. How do we deal with parking? What would fellowship preparation look like downstairs after service? How much toilet paper will we be going through? This does not sound very spiritual, but the reality is logistics really matter. And when we're dealing with real people, there are real material needs. These sorts of practical questions are sometimes forgotten when we read the Bible, but these are real people, real families, real issues, real physical needs. And in this era, the church was tasked with making sure that the physical needs of widows, and that can be a very technical term. Think about elderly, senior citizens who are on their own. They were being daily provided for through the church. They were, in many ways, at that time and place, helpless. There were no food stamps. There were no government programs to meet their needs. The church was tasked to provide for them from the very beginning. God has always called his people to care for the poor, whether it be in the Mosaic laws, leaving so much crops on the outside so people could grab if they had need, or even refusing to allow people to mistreat strangers. One of the things that we read, if you go through the whole of the Bible, and I'm going to challenge you to keep reading in that way, God's wrath was often poured out against his people if they abused those in society who were more vulnerable than them. Whether it be widows, or orphans, or the blind, or the disabled, or even a stranger or foreigner, the duty of God's people was to love the vulnerable. And I'm looking at Leviticus 19. It's a very powerful chapter if you've not read it recently. I'll read it for you, Leviticus 19, 9 through 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, neither shall you gather every grape of the vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. If you read that later today, and I challenge you to go through Leviticus 19, almost every one of those commands ends with that phrase, I am the Lord your God. It's a reflection of the character of God to love those in need. And so we have a responsibility to love those who are easily overlooked, who are forgotten, and who are counted less by the world. This is the very chapter in Leviticus where we learn what it looks like to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so what do we learn from here? We learn to revere the elderly. That's Leviticus 19:32. To not curse foreigners or strangers. To even, quote, love him as thyself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. That's Leviticus 19:34. But even more pointedly for our text, we read that we are not called to be preferential. What does that mean? We are not to treat one people group better than another people group, but to be in all things fair, just, and true to our word. This we read in Leviticus 19:35 through 36. You shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. These are measurements. And I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What does this mean? How you choose to execute your business reveals most clearly the God you serve. Now, in the days of the adolescent church, it appears as if things were less than fair. The church was primarily Jewish at that point, meaning that the people who believed in Jesus and were baptized were of the physical offspring of Abraham. They were ethnic Jews. However, given the reality that the Jews were spread throughout the entire Roman Empire, there were so many Jews in Egypt and so many in Rome and so many in Asia Minor and so on and so forth, beyond the limited geography of Judea, we find that these Jews who believed in the gospel in Acts chapter 2, who received the Holy Spirit, who spoke many other languages, all these people were gathering together. And so the two groups present were likely the Jewish widows from Judea and the Jewish widows outside of Judea who spoke Greek. This is really important because some scholars who try to push certain ideologies want to make a big deal of this, but this is really more about cultural difference than ethnic difference. The sin at work here is not racism, which is a sin, but more than that, it is cultural preferentialism. This is a real problem that was dividing and destroying the church. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us because churches are made up of people. And whether you have tiny people or middle-aged people or elderly people, all of them make problems. I had tiny people make my world difficult this week. I had middle-aged people make my world difficult this week. I had elderly people. They're all right. But every week's different. The question is not if people are going to cause problems. It's just a matter of when. So when people speak poorly about the church, because they will, how should we as Christians respond? You ever have someone complain about the church to you? Do you invite them to come to church? I don't want to go there. That's a waste of my time. That's not real. Or why would I go there? There's hypocrites, so on and so forth. When people do this, it's our reflex sometimes to step back and be on the defensive. But I want to implore you as believers to do the opposite and step towards them and ask them a question. Ask, hey, what group in human history has never struggled with a problem or struggled with a failure or struggled with a conflict? You'll find that they become incredibly silent. The difference of the Christian church is not that we claim to be absent of all sorts of problems. We have problems. The difference instead is that we, to the best of our knowledge and skill, are trying to solve these problems with God's help. We're able to admit that before we do anything else in worship, the first thing we need to do is confess our sins. You ever wonder why we do that? Because we've always done that. No, that's not the case. Just like when you came into church today, if you trounced through snow, what was the first thing you did when you got in the rug? You cleaned your feet, I hope, but if not, it's okay. We do the same thing. When we come to God's presence, we carry the muck of our week with us. And we ask God to forgive us, to cleanse us, so that we could sit with him as those people who know that we already have peace with God. What is the church supposed to do? Well, in this moment, in this time, in this story, there were all sorts of problems. We see that there was a real problem at work. What did the church do? We come to our second point then. We find that this text teaches us that there is a balance. The apostles balanced a real priority. And this is where we talk about the ministry of the word. The apostles at this time were the only Bible teachers. Imagine a church of over 3,000 and you have 12 teachers, 12 pastors. Peter makes plain in his own epistle that he's a fellow elder. So as we spoke of last week, elders are called to shepherd or oversee Christ's sheep. Elders are chiefly concerned with the spiritual well-being of God's people. But at this moment, the issue that was destroying the church, dividing the church, the most practical issue involved the ordinary, everyday, practical, physical logistics of how to manage and care for poor people, poor saints. And what were the apostles supposed to do? I'm thankful that the Bible doesn't leave us to wonder or guess. In God's wisdom, he records their response so that we might know not only that there was a real problem, there have been real problems in the church since the beginning, but that the solution didn't involve the apostles stopping what only they can do. If the apostles would have stopped their teaching and their preaching and their praying and their leading in public worship, they would not have solved the woes of the church. Why do I say that? They would have simply exchanged the physical hungering of the saints for the spiritual hungering. They would have exchanged the physical hungering of the church for the spiritual hungering. What's it like? I went outside and I forgot to bring both gloves. I have one glove. Well, my right hand is warm. At least it's gloved. Oh, my left hand is cold. What should I do? I'll switch gloves. Problem solved. Oh, wait, my right hand. It doesn't fix the problem. Why do I mention all this? What does this mean? The issue at that time was that the Greek-speaking widows didn't get enough food, and that only a portion of the church was being provided for physically. And if the apostles, because of either insecurity or by improperly viewing the priority of God's word, if they instead chose the focus on just meeting the physical needs of the church, they would have had a worse problem. Because the food issue meant that only some were commissioned them and set them apart to do, then everyone of Christ's church would be starving spiritually. Now, many of us today, when we hear this maybe sounds weird or strange. What's the big idea? Couldn't they have afforded to skip a Sunday or maybe have a Sunday like so many churches do today, where instead of gathering for worship, they have a works day, a Sunday where they don't meet at church and they go do acts of service in the community? Now, all that such thinking that we hear reveals that well-intentioned Christian brothers and sisters have severely undervalued not only the essential need for God's word, but the priority of Christian preaching. Church today in our modern context looks like this. You come in on Sunday, and if you stay for an hour and a little bit more, you've done a good job. Why did the early church thrive as much as it did? Because they didn't meet just for an hour on Sunday. They were meeting daily. Now, be honest with me. How often did you pray this week? How often did you read your Bible this week? How often did you ask someone else, hey, how can I be praying for you and give me more than just generic truths? What would happen if God's people gathered every day? What would happen if every morning our worlds were set by this gathering together for morning prayer and evening prayer? I think it would look very different. You know, so often we want to see the world at work as God did in the book of Acts. We want a church like that, but we're unwilling to gather in those ways. We have a worship service tonight. I anticipate most of you won't be here because that's been my experience. I want to challenge you to make an effort to come closer to people and to pray and to take advantage of the situations God has given you, to grow closer to Him, to give yourselves over to Him. We are familiar that when Jesus was in the wilderness, that great story that we celebrate each year during Lent, that for 40 days He fasted and was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing. He was starving and His body was literally consuming itself. He was famished. He could have looked at a little cracker as a Thanksgiving meal at that moment. And yet when the devil confronted Him in His need, that which was true and indeed physical, how did Jesus respond? He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." It sounds wonderful. We love that phrase, but do we really believe that about God? The 12 apostles, by their words, didn't say that feeding the poor was unimportant. Their writing, their lives most clearly revealed that they loved to care for the needy. And the issue at hand was not whether or not the physical needs of God's people were important. The question really was this: what is most important? And what the Word of God makes clear in this text is that the ministry of the Word and prayer is essential to the life of Jesus' church. Whatever you have, if you have a church building and gathering and food banks and the like, if you have not the Word of God, you have not a church. The pure teaching of the Word of God is the first mark of a true church. And if this is the case, then there is a spirituality of the church that can't be matched by any organization on earth. This is what makes the church essential and unique and different than every other nonprofit or of the word. The teaching, we have a priority with the word of God. We give ourselves to the preaching of the word, the teaching, the public prayers of God's people, the administration of the sacraments. These are essential and unique and not found by any other generous social club. Social services feed your belly, but the church alone feeds your soul. In other words, it's absolutely essential, which brings us then to our final point. We saw that they birthed a real solution. When the apostles were confronted with this very real problem, what solution did they provide? We read in verses 2 and 4 of our text, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." What did they do? They followed the example of Moses before them, who, when he was overwhelmed by the real needs of the people of Israel, by God's mercy, he brought along Jethro, which was his father-in-law. And we read of this in Exodus 18, 17 to 26. I'm going to summarize it for the sake of time. But Jethro warned Moses that if he wouldn't have people help him, he was going to wear himself out. How many of you know that it's easy to be overwhelmed with the jobs that you love? How many of you know that it is easy to feel as if you are the only one working at your job? Sometimes you may actually be the only person working at your job, and your feelings are justified. Nevertheless, Jethro's wisdom is true. He says this in Exodus 18, 18. "You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone." Like Moses before them, they looked for godly men. Tomorrow night, we're going to look for a church to be led by just a pastor. We need more people. Members of the church, about who that could be. The apostles had the authority to pick their own men. They could have just simply said, boom, I did it. I did this. I can do it. But they didn't. They wisely empowered the congregation to make their own selection of godly men who were qualified according to their criteria. This is one evidence to show that the people of God are called to select their own leaders. Congregational votes are important. But they were to pick men, not any men, any living body, anything with a pulse, not just people who seem administratively gifted. Instead, we're told this. Notice that it's all quality, character quality. Verse 3, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. That's generic, isn't it? But it does provide for us the basic qualification for the council of deacons known as the diaconate. Later, Paul would give us a more detailed list in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, which we're not reading at this time. Why then did they need to be men like this? First, you need someone honest whenever you're dealing with matters of finances and matters of church business. Too many churches have been destroyed because of dishonest men. Secondly, you need someone who's full of the Holy Spirit and an exemplary Christian to be in an official capacity for the church. Why? If not, you are guaranteeing a whole host of problems. There's nothing as saddening as a Christian who turns their back on the Lord or his people. But it's even worse when it is a pastor, an elder, or a deacon who show unchristian character and leave the church. You know, the fall of Judas Iscariot was so great, and his wickedness and sin was even more than the Romans who put the nails into the hands of Jesus because Judas knew better and claimed to know better. We need godly men to perform this most necessary work because it most clearly reflects the character of Jesus, which brings us then to that third sub-point. You need someone of wisdom because Christ himself is wisdom personified. Read all of Proverbs 8 to see that. And in the management of the finances and the material goods of the church, the building of the church, the property of the church, nothing is needed more than wisdom. It's easy for you to see all sorts of examples when we think of financial mismanagement. But as with all things, money is a tool. All it does is reveal the heart. A tool can be a means to help save someone's life. Think of a surgeon's scalpel, or bring it to catastrophe. The house of the Lord needs men who are most able to handle these goods. But this occasion of the birth of the deacons is really only one part of the story. The deacons indeed solve this dilemma, but God so created this to be a permanent office in the church. Why? Because as elders are called to care for the souls of Christ's sheep, so deacons are called to care for the real physical needs of Christ's sheep. You are embodied souls. You have a body and a soul. In our own, he has designed his church to have officers to care for the body and souls of Christ's sheep. In our own book of church order, it says this: the office of a deacon is someone who is one of sympathy and service. After the example of the Lord Jesus, it expresses also the communion of the saints, especially in their helping one another in time of need. Who do the deacons serve then? Initially, it was just widows in their daily distribution of the food of the church. But that was the beginning of the ministry, and deacons continue today. Well, what do we expect them to do? I go back to the book of church order. It says this: it's the duty of deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, to any who may be in distress, to any. The deacons are ministers of mercy then. They deal with financial matters honorably under the oversight of the elders. They care for the material needs of the church in building and repairs. They look out for those in the congregation who have real material needs. Why is this important for us to discuss? What happened in our text after the deacons were commissioned, ordained, and began their work? What was the consequence? What was the effect? Well, we read it in verse 7. And the word of God increased. Why? Because the apostles were free to do their job. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company, the priests, were obedient to the faith. Do you think how crazy that is? Jerusalem priests became Christians. The church thrived, in other words. When the ministers of the word are free from worldly cares, from needing to tend to the various material needs of the congregation, they're free to do what only they can do. And God blessed it to care for. And this continues today, as we see in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the two orders together to care for Christ's sheep in the first verses for elders and deacons. Secondly, before we can elect our own deacons in our church and our real congregation, our church needs to ordain and install our own elders to work alongside of me. Because when deacons are absent, it is the pastor and ruling elders who do their job. And so when God's church is organized then, according to his command, we find that there are blessings upon blessings. God's pastors are free from worldly care to devote themselves to preaching, teaching, shepherding, and leading. They're able to give themselves over continually to prayer, the ministry of the word, visitation, rather than be distracted by other good and noble tasks. And that's the point. The diaconal work was noble and good, but the ministry of the word can only be accomplished by those set apart for it. Our aim, then, is to help people and equip them to only do what they can do and free up others. What if you're not a deacon today? Is all of this useless? No. God calls every Christian to reflect Jesus. And one way this is plainly done is by our willingness to serve the practical needs of those people God has placed around us. Who around you needs help today? Who around you today needs help? We sometimes forget that people need help around us. We can get so caught up in our job and the annoyance of it or the greatness of it, and we forget about the people around us who really need help. You know, someone needs to be visited today because they're lonely. You need to encourage your friend to seek good counseling today because the matters of life are just too crushing. Someone needs help shoveling today. Someone's car is broken and you just happen to be good with cars and they need your help. There's all sorts of practical needs at work. Are we looking for them? Each of us as Christians are called to make Jesus visible by serving others. You look like Jesus when you go out of your way to serve people. Likewise, you look less like Jesus when you chiefly serve yourself. And this is what it's all about then. We're not here looking to do what is most advantageous to us. That is not Christian at all. We're looking for opportunity, actively seeking out opportunities to wash the dishes, take out the trash, fold the laundry, put things away, give a gift to someone who can't pay you back, and do it anonymously. Give your time, especially to the lonely. Sit with a guy or gal who's all alone. Serve. And have no one know that you did it but Jesus. Nothing makes us put our ungodly pride to death quite like doing the right thing when no one's watching. Simply because God has called us to be like Jesus everywhere. I can tell you what a church looks like if you find people all looking out for one another, all aiming to help, all working to make the Word of God a priority in each other's lives, even if it's inconvenient. And what is that? Heaven on earth. My prayer for you all today is that you would find a way to serve someone else in this room and beyond in a way that Jesus has called you to. Would you pray with me then that God would help CRC be such a place where the ministry of the word is prioritized and prized, where we find godly men to fill the offices of elder and deacons, that we would be a people committed to one another, even if it comes at great cost, that the reputation of CRC in our community, that's the church that loves people. This is what the Church of Christ's design is to become. And so I want to end our time today with the counsel of Calvin, who when he preached to help live, to lead his church and live out God's plan, when it was very difficult to do that for all sorts of different reasons we're not going into today, he said this: if we cannot attain perfection, let us at least press on and make it our aim to do better than before. We ask for God's blessing on this.